My first ministry was in a small Nebraska town, and it had gone very, very well in the early days. People loved the Bible teaching. We were evangelizing the parents of children in our citywide Awana program. There were four widows in the church who were very godly, 1 Timothy 5 godly. My family loved the simple, slow pace of a small town life. But then things came to a screeching halt. The head deacon led a majority of the deacons to vote that I could no longer teach about Calvinism or quote John MacArthur. And I really hadn't done a lot of either because I was teaching through 1 John, verse by verse. We knew when I came to the church that there were some differing beliefs in that area, but many of the people who said we're Arminian, we don't really know why. We don't know what that doctrine really means. And so I committed myself to say, I'm going to teach the Bible. And of course, I knew where that would go in time. But over time that we would address it as we worked through the Bible. So really, they didn't know much about those doctrines. And so I was faced with fighting a popularity contest or resigning. And really, after praying fervently for a number of days, just with a broken heart, I decided to resign and leave the church. And it was just heartbreaking to me, one of the saddest things I've ever had to do, and really overwhelming in leaving those people that I had grown to love in really a short time very, very much. And in that sorrow, I turned to God's Word, and I found Psalm 23 in a greater way than ever before. In my pain and despair, I gazed on this gem and realized that I was in good hands and that they weren't Allstate. They were the good hands of God, that the God of all the universe, the all-powerful God of all the universe, was really my personal shepherd. And since that was really true, then I knew I could make it through. I could trust him for his plan and purpose, even in the midst of the terrible pain that I was suffering at that time. And we want to finish this psalm this week. We looked at the first three verses last week and saw that God's provision is best, that he is our shepherd and we shall not want, that he makes us lie down by green pastures and leads us beside still waters and even restores our soul. And we found that his plan was best, that he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And today we want to see that his protection is best. But even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we'll find that the prospect or future is best, that surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Here in verse 4, this valley of the shadow of death really pictures the sheep walking through the most dangerous places where they should be very afraid, very terrified, and yet the statement is that I will fear no evil. And Boyce said this, verse primarily speaks of the shepherd's ability to protect his sheep in moments of danger. The picture, as Keller points out, is of seasonal passage from the lowlands where sheep spend the winter through the valleys to the high pastures where they are in summer. The valleys are places of rich pasture and much water, but they are also places of danger. Wild animals lurk in the broken canyon walls. Sudden storms may sweep along the valley floors. There may be floods. Since the sun does not shine into the valley very well, there really are shadows, which at any moment may become shadows of death. He goes on to say it is well to remember that all of this is done against a dramatic background of wild mountains, rushing rivers, alpine meadows, and high rangelands. David knew this type of terrain firsthand. He knew from firsthand experience the difficulties and dangers. The dangers of rampaging rivers in flood, avalanches, rock slides, poisonous plants, the ravages of predators that raid the flock, or the awesome storms of sleet and hail and snow. David was fully prepared to safeguard his flock and tend them with skill under every circumstance. Now, this verse is often quoted to those who are dying, those who are about to pass from this life to the next. And certainly that's a good application of this verse, but I don't think it's the main application or the main situation that David is addressing here. I think he's addressing the times in life where we face overwhelming physical or spiritual challenges. And I think even today we are facing some major challenges in our society and in our lives. Yet David is saying that even as we go through those challenging times, that God, who is our shepherd, will graciously bring us faithfully through them, that He is there present with us, and He will help us to make it through. I think we even see that because verse 5 goes on to talk about preparing a table of blessing in the presence of enemies. And then finally, verse 6 points more towards continuing life, but the end of life, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So I think verse 4 is more about this life. Again, I think you can apply it to passing into the next life, but yet that's not the main application that David has in mind. When we think about David's life and some of the things that he encountered, I think one of the back key backdrops to this would be Goliath. And David, of course, comes into the battle scene where Goliath, this 9-foot-tall giant, is taunting the armies of Israel and Saul, their king. We know that Saul literally stood head and shoulders above everybody else. He was very large himself, we're told in certain passages about his physical stature. But no one would fight Goliath. Not even Saul would take on this challenge to go and fight this Gentile who would blaspheme both Israel and even more Israel's God, challenging who is this God, who is this nation and this God, and demanding or calling for someone to be willing to come and challenge him. Of course, David, who was not a trained soldier, steps forward in anger and righteous anger against this blasphemy, steps forward to fight Goliath. And Saul tries to get him in some armor and maybe give him some sort of fighting chance, but David knows he doesn't need that. He knows that he's going to trust in God and that God is far greater than any giant and this giant. And so with a sling and a stone, he kills Goliath. And this astounding, shocking victory really launched David's fighting career against the Philistines for Saul and Israel. And he has great success in the early months as he goes out leading the army against the Philistines. In fact, his success is so amazing, so incredible, that the women of the land begin to sing a song. And a key part of that song says that Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And sadly, Saul responds in a very wicked and a very jealous way. Instead of praising God for the provision of a godly man like David and an able man who's giving such victory to the nation and to himself as Israel's king, he becomes jealous and very openly and very passionately begins for a number of years. We're not told exactly how long, but for a number of years, he seeks to actually kill David. And Saul, as king, has the full weight and resources of the nation of Israel at his disposal, which obviously gives him the far greater odds of succeeding and of David being killed at some point. David, of course, runs and hides during this time, trying to keep away from and keep a step ahead of Saul and his men who are seeking him. And even during this time, as Saul is so relentlessly pursuing him, intending to actually kill him, and David is running, we find that David writes some psalms about this. And we get a window into the heart of David, the struggles, the fears. But we also see that this man, after God's own heart, so readily turns to God, cries out to God over and over for deliverance, for help, for care and for judgment on his enemies who are wrongly trying to kill him. Turn over to Psalm 55, or Psalm 54. And I found these psalms as well over the years in many dark valleys that God has taken me through. And they became very dear to me and very powerful because I thought, well, nobody's trying to kill me yet. I've been running from my life physically. There's a lot of spiritual challenges I've had to go through and dark valleys. But if God was able to sustain and protect and guide David physically and spiritually, then I think I can depend on that same God to protect and watch over me. And that's what you find in these Psalms, as David will cry out for God's help. And then as God answers, then he will praise God for being faithful and caring for him. Really, this idea of him protecting him in the valley, the shadow of the valley of death. Verse 1 of Psalm 54 then, "Save me, O God, by your name." And you have the prescript that this is when the Ziphites were telling Saul. They were telling on David, informing of David's location so Saul could come and kill him. And David hears of this. "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." And he cries out for God to deliver him. Verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness." He expresses faith and trust in God to respond, hear, and deliver him. Verse 6, "Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all my trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies." And here David is allowed to escape once again and is preserved. God has answered him and delivered him. And he always makes sure that he then takes time to write further and to praise and thank God for that deliverance. Jump down to Psalm 56, and you can read others in this group, really 52 through into the 60s are some of the Psalms, not all of them, but many of them are David writing in some of these situations. Actually, look at 55 verses 1 to 7. 55, 1 to 7. Again, give us the sense of the fear that David experienced, that this was real. This isn't academic, but David was human and felt the fears and the struggles that you and I feel. "Give ear to my prayer," 55 verse 1, "O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint. I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." Again, very visceral, very straightforward. He was overwhelmed. He was felt terror in his heart because of what was happening and the attacks and the desires of those trying to seek and kill him. Even verse 6, "I said, oh, that I would had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away and would lodge in the wilderness. If I could only just get away and escape this situation, I would." And yet he could not fully or ultimately do that. We'll jump down now to chapter 56. You can read the rest of 55. It turns out he's even speaking of a personal friend. It could be Absalom, who is actually trying to hurt him. One who he had very close and dear fellowship with, and talks further about that in Psalm 55. Here it's when the Philistines seized him at Gath, and so this is probably when he ends up thinking he should run to the Philistines and that would protect him from Saul, but forgetting that they would remember he's killed quite a few of them and he's been one of their greatest adversaries, and he gets in trouble in that regard because they then are intending to seize and harm him. "Be gracious to me, O God," verse 1, "for man is trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes are trampled upon me all day long, and they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" He thought about who God is. He thought about the power and greatness and faithfulness of God. And though he was terrified, he knew that as he put his eyes on God and trusted in him, that the fears would go away. That he would remember man is mortal, man is limited, but God is not. And therefore man cannot overcome God, cannot thwart God's plan and purpose, and in this case, his protection. Verse 5, "All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. As they have waited to take my life, because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God." Here he's again acknowledging the great danger, the evil intent of his enemies. They want to kill him. They are intent on destroying him, and he knows that. He remembers here that God knows of his struggles and his suffering. Verse 8, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Again, if keeping his eyes on the Lord, and that's so much the struggle for us, isn't it? Is to know God and then keep our eyes on him. Remember his promises, remember his power, and trust in him. Well, jumping down to chapter 57, finally, here we see another very difficult, very overwhelming time or trial that David is facing, and that's he's fleeing from Saul and he has to run and hide in a cave. He runs in a cave, pardon me, to escape, to hide, but in so doing, of course, he's penned in. He's stuck here. He can't get out, and yet he's hiding and taking refuge. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. What a beautiful picture as he's in the cave hiding in the darkness. But he sees more than that. He's resting or trusting in God under the wings, the protection of God. I will cry to the Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Again, he highlights the real danger. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I must lie among them who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And whether this was the time where they passed on, or even the time that we'll see here a little bit later when Saul actually comes into the cave to relieve himself and David could have killed him, but does not. He leaves him in the Lord's hands as the Lord's anointed. But the deliverance was powerful and clear that God protected him. And notice verse 7 through 11, again, we see David then remembering to praise God, and something we need to remember as we rest in God our shepherd, and he does deliver us through the valley of the shadow of death. We need to praise him and thank him. And here David can't control himself. He's so excited, and he's looking for a fitting way to praise God for his greatness and his glory and his faithfulness. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake my glory, awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. If I could use even the dawn as a means to praise God, I would. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. David has cried out over and over and here again, and God has answered, and now he is searching for some fitting way, and even the greatest aspects of creation that he would try to bring to bear to glorify God, he would if he could, wanting to have this fitting praise of the faithfulness and the glory of God. You know, today we face grave dangers ourselves, both physically and spiritually. We look at our country and what's happening around us. This current false administration is wreaking havoc on our economy, aren't they? With runaway inflation. They're allowing an unprecedented invasion through the southern border on purpose, except not from communist Cuba. And they're assaulting the moral underpinnings of our society by pushing sexual perversion in every possible way. And that's just some of what's going on around us. Can be very unsettling, very overwhelming, and we can have great fear and terror about what the days will bring that lie ahead. But like David, we can turn to our shepherd who has promised that he will not let us go. He will not lose sight of us, but he will be with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. But we know spiritually we always face two great dangers in life as we continue the Christian life, the path before us. There's always the danger of false teaching lurking around and trying to assail us and turn us from the truth of God's word, from sound doctrine. And there's the temptation of sin that we never know when and how it may come at us, trying to lead us into sin and to damage or destroy our faith. Either of these dangers can assail us from any direction. I'm amazed at how creative Satan is in the ways in which he assaults us with false teaching or temptation. And Paul alludes to this in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan even can appear as an angel of light, and the false apostles were appearing as true apostles to the church, even in Paul's day, to assault them with error and temptation. This danger of false teaching, we even see now what we might say is woke Christianity, theistic evolution, anti-lordship, Christian psychology, health and wealth gospel, charismatic teaching, and on, these false teachings assail us. But if we know our shepherd, if we have confidence in who he is and his power and authority and his promises to us, then we'll be able to go through the valley of the shadow of death even without fear. It seems impossible, seems amazing that David could say this, "I fear no evil." But notice again, he personally says, "But you are with me. God, my shepherd, you are with me, and your rod and your staff," again, very personal, "your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Keller said, "During this time, the flock is entirely alone with the shepherd. They are in intimate contact with him and under his most personal attention day and night." That is why these last verses are couched in such intimate first-person language. And if you've been through, as a believer, really dark trials, you know how overwhelming that can be and how strongly it drives you to your shepherd. And I'd say during some of those dark times, I've felt the closest to God ever in life because I needed him so desperately and he was so faithful to be there. Again, this is one of the aspects we must remember, is that God is always with us. Always with us. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we've seen before. God knows us completely, verses 1 to 6. There's nothing about us he doesn't know day to day, continuously, and absolutely. But verse 7 to 12 would indicate that he is everywhere at one time, and that even if we were to try to get away from him, we could not. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. There's no height too high, no depth too low, no speed too fast, no remote area too isolated." That God is not right there with us. And yes, that should cause a healthy fear and help motivate us to turn from sin, because there's no darkness or no way to avoid his knowledge. But it should comfort us that our shepherd will never abandon us, will never forsake or leave us. He is always with us. "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Said before that nighttime vision is really an infringement on God's copyright, because he's always had it. He's never been limited by darkness. And if you doubt it, verses 13 and following talk about the wonderful creation of a new life in the womb. God does his greatest work of creating a human life in the womb in complete darkness. And it's not a problem for him to do that at all. If we remember God's presence, what a difference that will make. Here David says that we can have peace ultimately, even in the worst of times. Our fears can melt away. Our fears can be completely gone if we keep our eyes focused on the Lord. You know, to add to the presence of God, think of the power of God as well. The scriptures speak of him as all powerful, that he has all power. There's nothing he cannot do. There's no power he does not have. Jump back to Psalm 33 that Jerry read for us. We're not told who wrote this. Could possibly be David, of course. But whoever it was focused on this very truth of God, that he is the maker of heavens and the sustainer of all. He rules over the nations. He even knows the hearts of man. And notice the application in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The things that men want to trust in is a good army, having a strong defense, having the latest weapons. All these things will protect us. No, they won't, ultimately. History would tell us that of different defeats of kingdoms that were superior in army and protection and walls and such, but someone was able to outsmart them and bring destruction. God says these are a false hope. These will not ultimately save or protect you. But notice verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. As we learn who God is through the continual study of his word, as we pray and cry out to him for strength and help, and as we keep our eyes on him and his power and glory, then his protection will be continually watching over us. You know, we've mentioned Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 many times. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer, as we grow in prayer, and we commit all the struggles, all the challenges, as we saw David doing in the Psalms, then God says he will give us that peace. He will give us that protection that we need, even through the hard times. Well, David gets more specific as we look at verse 4 further. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod and the staff, they protect him, but they also discipline. Both are equally part of that protection and love that God has for us. The rod fights off predators, lions, tigers, bears. The skilled shepherd uses his rod to drive off predators like coyotes, wolves, cougars, or stray dogs. Often it is used to beat the brush, discouraging snakes and other creatures from disturbing the flock. In extreme cases, such as David recounted to Saul, the psalmist no doubt used his rod to attack the lion and the bear that came to raid his flock. Goes on to say, once in Kenya photographing elephants, I was being accompanied by a young herder who carried a club in his hand. We came to the crest of a hill from which we could see a herd of elephants in the thick bush below us. To drive them out in the open, we decided to dislodge a boulder and roll it down the slope. As we heaved and pushed against the great rock, a cobra coiled beneath it suddenly came into view, ready to strike. In a split second, the alert shepherd boy lashed out with his club, killing the snake on the spot. The weapon had never left his hand, even while we worked on the rock. God's presence means that he is protecting us. The rod is that which comforts us because he protects us from spiritual dangers. How does he do that? We know one of the ways he protects us is through the church, through godly leaders, elders, and deacons. But elders who are teaching the word faithfully, and they are watching out for false teachers, and they're correcting those who would come in to try to corrupt and mislead and hurt the sheep and lead some of them astray. But obviously we have to be in the local church. We have to be connected and committed to a local body in order to enjoy that protection, to be cared for and watched over. And that's part of what God is doing. That is part of the provision God makes. God protects us through godly family members and friends who encourage us to live godly and provide examples for us to follow. We've seen this in Proverbs, the godly father and mother teaching their children, being an example for them to follow, guiding them, warning them against dangers in life and urging them to the path of wisdom, to forsake the path of foolishness, but to turn to God, to believe in Christ, and then to live in obedience to Him. You know, if we're going to have godly friends, we have to spend time with godly people, don't we? We have to make time to help others, to encourage others, to spend time doing things together. And that's why so many of the activities we have, whether it's the covered dish today, or at times we go to Sunny Skies or go have a barbecue at Lake Wheeler, or just different things we do to enjoy getting to know each other. It's to develop godly friendships. Because that's part of how God works to protect us, isn't it? Because if we start to stray, then a godly friend is going to lovingly confront or challenge us. They'll see that that's happening and help us make a correction. If we don't have those relationships, then we'll just continue down oftentimes a path that is very destructive and dangerous. The staff also corrects, the rod and the staff, and we have the correction of the staff. Keller said the rod was what he relied on the shepherd to safeguard both himself and his flock in danger. And it was furthermore the instrument he used to discipline and correct any wayward sheep that insisted on wandering away. If the shepherd saw a sheep wandering away from its own or approaching poisonous weeds or getting too close to danger, the club would go whistling through the air to send the wayward animal scurrying back to the bunch. A good shepherd is going to correct the wandering sheep and teach them to stay close to himself where it's safe and out of danger. We're even told that shepherds would go so far as to break the leg of a persistently wandering sheep to teach it not to stray away into danger. We know God uses His Holy Spirit to convict us of sin as we learn the Word of God, as we store it away in our hearts. Then as we're tempted and perhaps even begin to give in to temptation, the Spirit, as a believer in Christ, will convict us and get us back on the right path, draw us back to Himself and obedience. We know that God even then uses hard things in our life. Look over at Hebrews 12, hopefully a familiar passage about God's discipline. And a reminder that discipline and God's love for us is manifest in discipline, like a shepherd who would use his staff to correct a straying sheep. So God loves us too much not to correct us. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there of which all have become partakers? What son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And he goes on to say, our earthly fathers did their best, but God perfectly disciplines us. And yes, all discipline is sorrowful, but it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Even as believers, we're still sinners, aren't we? And the proneness we have to sin, to turn away from God, to be tempted and to give in to those temptations, yet to know that God is our heavenly shepherd, that God loves us so much that he will discipline us and bring the painful things into our life, whether small or great, to get our attention and turn us away from sin, turn us back to himself. And if you've been a believer very long, as I have, 44 years now or so, you can look back and see many times where that happened. God in love, you started to turn to sin and God bringing you back to obedience, bringing pain into your life, or a fellow believer challenging you, something bad happening to make you stop and think. God loves us so much that he will discipline us, just as the shepherd here, that rod and that staff comforting us. Verse 5 goes on to show this extent of protection and love and care, and even highlighting that sometimes God does grant us rich and overwhelming blessings, even in the midst of trial and difficulty. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Boyce said this, Keller may be right when he sees this as the shepherd's preparation of the high tablelands or mesas where the sheep graze in summer. A good shepherd will prepare these before the sheep arrive, removing physical hazards, destroying poisonous plants, and driving predators away. Keller also has a chapter in which he describes how ancient shepherds used a mixture of oil, sulfur, and spices to protect their sheep from insects and promote the healing of infectious skin diseases. Even while the enemy sometimes lurks, God at times chooses to grant overwhelming blessing. That's what this verse is highlighting here. In the presence of the enemy, anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. We've talked about the years of David running from Saul, the years of difficulty and hardship. But we know even in the midst of those struggles, there were times where God comforted David tremendously. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. This is really astounding, and this isn't really, this has been the case throughout this struggle for David, that Jonathan, Saul's own son, who would be the heir to follow Saul as the next king, and David would, humanly speaking, be a threat to that because he's been anointed as king. But we know that Jonathan, even back to the days of Goliath, loved David, had just this connection and bond to David of loving and friendship and care for him. And here when David is out in the wilderness, guess who comes to him but Jonathan? Verse 15, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. We get this window into Saul and his fear, and really knowledge that David will be a future king, if he's honest. But Jonathan comes and tells David this in a time that would have, again, been very overwhelming, and yet how encouraging is this? David, Lord willing, I know you're going to rule, and Lord willing, I'll be next to you. We know in the end that doesn't happen. But here is desire even to rule with him. So the two of them made a covenant, verse 18, before Yahweh, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. What a blessing. In the midst of this years-long trial and his father trying to kill him, Saul, here Jonathan comes out and reaffirms his love and commitment to David, even making another covenant, and affirms that you will be king, and I will rule with you. Talk about preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is amazing. Then we already noted at times where God gave Saul's life into David's hands as well. Look at chapter 24 of Samuel, 24, verse 1. Here Saul learns that David is in a different wilderness, the wilderness of En-Gedi, verse 1, took 3,000 men seeking David at these certain rocks. Verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. I mean, just again showing God's power and control, God's effortless ability to not only protect David, but if he wanted to have Saul killed, here it becomes a test for David. But here he's in this cave, hiding. He's penned in, but Saul himself goes by himself to go to the bathroom in the cave. And the men of David, around David, of course, encourage him to kill David. And he says, I couldn't do this, but cuts off the robe of Saul to prove that he had could have killed him, and then comes out and declares that. And Saul acts like he could, you know, that he's sorry, even though it's always very temporary. But again, a clear reminder of God's love and care for David in the midst of another very trying and overwhelming time here, even putting Saul into David's hands and that potential to even kill him. In the end, of course, Saul is killed along with his son Jonathan in battle. David eventually becomes king of all Israel. He's given the throne as God promised, and he rules and reigns over God's people for some 40 years. God ultimately richly blessed David. And how God does that for us, doesn't he? Time and time again, in the midst of overwhelming situations, he provides a fellow believer to encourage us. We cry out to him in the middle of the night, overwhelmed by fears, racked by just worries of tomorrow or situations we're facing, and yet God calms our fears, restores our souls, and allows us to go back to sleep. God eventually opens the right door for us to move through or out of the trial, or he provides a way of escape from the temptation. God is more than able and does, as we remember, as we think back to his faithfulness in our life over and over and over, has brought us through and at times provided abundantly in the midst of difficulty and struggle. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. Another great book to read would be 2 Corinthians regarding the care of God, the love of God, and his faithfulness, because Paul is trying to prove or is proving his discipleship, his apostleship to the Corinthians. He's defending it because of attacks against him. So he points to the struggles and the hardship as a proof of his apostleship, but he also points to God's faithfulness and God's care. And here at the beginning of the letter, he says, grace to you in verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Saying this is a central attribute of God. He is the God of all mercies and of all comforts. This is not a minor or peripheral thing with God. He knows how to comfort. He is a God of all comfort. And notice verse 4, even one of the reasons as he comforts us in our affliction, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If you've ever had the opportunity to turn around and help someone who's going through the same trial you went through 6 months ago or 2 years ago, it makes that trial all the more meaningful to see that you can give comfort and help to someone who's currently now going through the same trial. The wisdom of God, even in using that in our lives to help others who go through the same thing, it makes our suffering that much more meaningful. And we see the wisdom and goodness of God in that. Well, finally, back in Psalm 23, not only is God's protection best, but his prospect or reward or future is best. And verse 6 points to that. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The temporal blessings or goodness of God in this life, surely goodness, good things that delight us, and loving kindness, God's mercy, his compassion, his covenant love, that he is faithful in his commitment to us, in his promises to us, and this will endure all the days of our life. What a blessing, what a joy to know that. We don't know what all this mess that we're in this country is going to lead to. We don't know what next month or next year or 5 years, if the Lord tarries, what all is coming. But you know, as believers, what we can absolutely know is that God is our shepherd and God will be with us through whatever it is to come. And he will continue to give peace. He will continue to give strength. He will continue to guide and direct and use us and build us in Christ until we go on to glory. You know, David wasn't done with difficulty even when he was given the throne ultimately. We know that the whole scenario with Absalom occurred and having to run for his life from Absalom at one point. We know the Ammonites were attacking him. There were other struggles and challenges. But David knew that God would be faithful. He'd already experienced it in some of the worst possible ways in the early years, and now he knows that God will be faithful through whatever comes. He knows that God loves him, that God will be merciful to him, that God will help and strengthen him. And sadly, we know of one of the darkest periods of David's life when he gives in to the sin of adultery, gives in to the sin of murder, of covering it up. But even there, God did not forsake him, did he? God forgave him. Look at Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 would be similar to this as well, even more in depth. And yet we have a very basic declaration of this mercy and forgiveness that David experienced, even thinking that time. Verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away. But verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The darkness, the evil of what David had done, adultery from a close soldier, friend that he knew and had battled with in the past, and violates his wife in adultery, ends up murdering that person, Uriah, along with other men in Israel, and then covers it up for perhaps 9 months or a year, finally comes to repentance, and God forgives him. God forgives him. What an incredible testimony to the faithfulness of God, the love of God, even as believers when we sin, to turn to him, to cry out to forgiveness again and his willingness to cleanse us. Yes, there are consequences, and David had to pay dearly in those consequences, but he was cleansed and restored in his relationship with God and continued to walk with him and serve him for the rest of his life. You know, as believers, as we understand this truth about God and his faithfulness and commitment to us in salvation, that we are his children, the object of his love, to know that this will be our experience, goodness and loving kindness, all the days of our life. No, it doesn't mean we won't have trials or hardship, does it? It doesn't mean that dark valleys won't keep happening and we won't have to go through more dark valleys. But what it means is that God is faithful. God is unchanging. God is committed absolutely, eternally, in his love for us, in his commitment to care and work in us and guide us and forgive us and build us in Christ and teach us and train us. Have you thought about the fact that two of the fruits of the Spirit are joy and peace? Two of the fruits of the Spirit are joy and peace. That means that part of what the Spirit does in us as believers is produce continually or ongoing joy and peace. Yes, we have sorrow for a time at times, but praise God, it can then eventually, sooner than later, be overwhelmed with joy and peace. We can have that restored as we're healed of the hurt, as God continues to work and bless and guide. We don't have time to read the book this morning, but if you haven't read Philippians recently, I'd encourage you to read it, because it's a tremendous testimony to this very truth that God will continue this great work in us through whatever happens in the future, because Paul is at a time where he's under house arrest. His ministry has been brought in many ways to a screeching halt. The believers in Rome are trying to preach the gospel to make him jealous. That's hard to even conceive of, but they were doing that to him. The Philippians had sent a helper, had sent a believing man to help Paul, and the guy had almost died. He had almost died while he was with Paul. All kinds of difficult things had been happening in Paul's life and ministry, but Paul knew this truth, and Paul had his eyes fixed on God. And so as you read Philippians, you find that over and over and over again, he's rejoicing. He can't stop saying, I'm rejoicing, I'm full of joy, I'm overwhelmed with joy, over and over and over again. As we walk with God, he will continue that work in us. And even what David is saying here, goodness and loving kindness will follow us all the days of our life. Why? Because God is faithful. Because God will make that happen. Because God will continue his work in and through us. Well, it brings us to the final statement of the psalm, which goes then all the way out to eternity here. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There wasn't a lot revealed about eternity in the Old Testament. There was certainly more in Isaiah after David. But David knew, David had a confidence here that he would live eternally, that he would not die, and that would be the end. He knew that he would even eventually be with God forever. And he could finish this wonderful psalm with this truth. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Never-ending joy, never-ending blessing, never-ending peace. And of course, we have more revelation than David did, don't we? As we've looked at recently, we have Revelation 21 and 22 and certainly other passages, but that's the strongest regarding the new heavens and new earth and all that God has promised and all that waits for us. He'll wipe away every tear from our eye. There'll never be any more sin or death or suffering or pain, but all the first things are gone, and we'll dwell in the presence of God in this beautiful, glorious paradise forever and ever and ever. And it will never end in 100,000 years, in 1,000,000 years, in 1,000,000,000 years. It will never end, but we will be forever in the presence of God. We have so much, a tremendous hope, as we've seen in 1 Peter, to look forward to. We must remember that. We must rejoice and fix our hope on that, as Peter commanded us to, because that's where we are headed. That's what God has promised us. That's where David knew in basic form what would happen, that he would eventually be forever with the Lord. You know, I began with my ministry in Pawnee City and resigning from that church, and you may wonder how things turned out. Well, actually, I got a call 3 days later from Voss Lighting. I had worked for them previously, and they had heard about my situation and called and offered me a job, which was incredible. They actually made a job for me at that point, which was wonderful. We moved in with Donna's folks in Omaha and later were able to move to Lincoln. God actually freed me up to care for my mother and family because my dad ultimately passed away during that time. I had many opportunities to minister, to teach and counsel and help others. In fact, a dear brother in Christ sadly was going through a terrible trial of his wife cheating on him and was able to counsel, encourage, and pray with him. Of course, eventually God took me to a church in South Dakota and then finally here for the last almost 15 years. Yes, there will be valleys of the shadow of death. Yes, we do have and will have enemies that we have to face. But the promises we have here in Psalm 23, that as a child of the Almighty, of the one true living God, that he is my shepherd, that he is our shepherd, that his provision is best, his plan is best, his protection is best, his prospect is best. But of course, this is only true if the Almighty God is your shepherd. Is that true for you today? Have you ever admitted your sin? That you've broken his law and sinned against him, that you deserve his judgment? Have you asked for his forgiveness through Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf? Have you surrendered your life to him? For those of us who are believers, we enjoy this day in and day out. If you would believe in Christ today, you then too would become the child of God. You would have God himself as your shepherd. And you could look to him as you continue day by day to know him, to serve him, to love him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm. so familiar to us, and yet, Lord, one that we can easily forget, that we can forget to dwell on. And even when we're hurting and things are so hard, when we're going through a valley of the shadow of death that has pushed us up against the wall, and we even lose hope for the future in our life and everything looks lost or bleak, Lord, thank you that we can remember, that we can know that you are our shepherd if we are a child of yours, if we have admitted our sin and believed in Christ, that we are your sheep, that you will never forsake us. You will never break your promise to us. But Lord, that you will love us and guide us and encourage us and protect us and help us and lead us. And not just today and not just in the next year or 5 years or 10 years, but however long we live in this life, you will be with us and never forsake us. And ultimately, you will take us to heaven to be with you forever and ever and ever, as David refers to in the last phrase of the psalm. Lord, we are the most blessed people in all the world, not because of riches, not because of ease of life, but because you, as the God of this world, the creator and sustainer, the all-powerful, the all-wise, the perfect, holy and loving and righteous and merciful God, is our shepherd. And all these things that we've learned about and been reminded of in Psalm 23 are true, absolutely. Lord, may we remember them and rest in them. May we learn them better and believe in your promises and your greatness and glory, so that when the dark trials come and we are overwhelmed, that we'll find you sufficient. We'll find you all that you've said here and more. And Lord, for any who don't know you this morning, who have not truly admitted their sin and asked you to forgive them and believed in Jesus, God who became a man and lived a perfect life, died in our place, took the punishment of our sin and hell on himself and rose to new life, Lord, that we would believe in him and surrender our lives to him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that today could be their spiritual birthday, whether young or old, that you would bring them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they too would become your sheep. They would become a child of yours, and they would have you as their eternal, wonderful, all-powerful shepherd to watch over them, to love and care for them. Lord, we praise you for Psalm 23. We praise you for the life of David, and even recording so much about him in the scripture that we could be encouraged and strengthened and know that Psalm 23 absolutely is true, and that you are the great God that you say you are.